And we come now to the New Testament reading. It comes from Matthew chapter 5. And I'll read from verses 21 through to 30. I realise that in your handout you've only got 27 to 30. But we did cover that previous passage last week, and there are just a couple of things that I want to add on to those things that we learnt last week. So I'll read from verse 21. And this is directly after Jesus has said, "Not even a letter of the law will pass without being accomplished." So hear God's word in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. "You have heard it, that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says 'you fool' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." And then these last four verses is the focus of our sermon for today. Verse 27, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body goes into hell." Let's bow in prayer before we open this text up, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we come before you humbly again, acknowledging that these are your words, the truth of God, and that therefore they have application to our life today. We pray that as we discuss this difficult topic, we pray that you keep our minds pure. We ask that you grant your servant clarity of thought and speech. We pray that for each one here, the Spirit of God dwell within. Teach us from your word. Cause us to be willing and humble before your word. And might all things said in this time together be to your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now there's a story told in Homer's classic, The Iliad, about a man named Odysseus. And he's sailing home to Troy after the great Trojan War. And he must sail past the Sirens, the beautiful but murderous mermaids who live on a remote island. But he's been warned about this. And he takes action to avoid being drawn in. Odysseus took a piece of wax and he cut it in pieces with his sword. He moulded it. And then he filled the ears with each one of his men. He used no wax himself, but he made his company, those men that were with him, he made them bind him hand and foot to the mast of the boat. And then he said, "If when I hear the voices of those mermaidens, and if I struggle, and if I sign to you, set me free, bind me yet stronger." So sweet and so full of magic were their voices that when Odysseus heard their song and he saw them, he tried to make his men unbind him. Frowning and nodding, he signed to them, "Set me free." But Eurylochus, another, rose from their places and they bound him yet more tightly to the mast. The men themselves, deafened by the wax, they heard nothing of the song and they didn't wish to stop and they stoutly rowed on. Now Odysseus in that story is employing a measure of great desperation in his resolve, is he not? He doesn't want to be drawn away because the bones of all of the dead men that have succumbed lay on the beach. And he has himself bound to the mast. Why? Because when temptation comes, and he knows it will, he's denying himself the right or the ability to succumb. Now today's message is drawn primarily from those four short verses in Matthew 5, 27 to 30. And in almost all translations of the Bible, we'll find a heading, a subheading in there. It'll be named adultery or adultery in the heart. Now, those ideas seem to me to address only verse 27. Yeah? In my ESV read, my Bible, the heading is lust, which seems to capture more of this passage. But still, I feel it falls short of capturing the real intent. And hence I've given the name in your handout today, Sin is Serious. I know that right up front, because Jesus says, if your eye offends you, and if it sins against God, we'll pluck it out and throw it in the fire. It's better that you be maimed and into heaven than it is to be cast into hell. So I've used that name, Sin is Serious, and I hope that title, it asks us questions about how seriously we take sin in our own lives. There are many who are offended by teaching on sin today, but here it is in the Bible, and I have no choice. I can't step around it. It's said that our capacity to worship God in spirit and truth will be very closely related to how high we place God and how low we place ourselves because of sin in relation to him. If we have a low view of God and we don't care too much about sin, then our worship will not be in truth and spirit. Our worship will fall far short. So as we approach this passage, it will be with a view to discover something of the seriousness of sin. But even so, the teaching is faulty if we're then brought into that pit and left in despair, isn't it? So the end result will be that I desire to then lift your hearts to how we can find relief in the love of God shown to us in Christ. Now, last week we looked at the first "but I say" statements. It was about murder, which really it was about anger, wasn't it? We learned from Jesus on that occasion that the scribes and Pharisees, they stopped at the letter of the law. They've got this great codified law and they're looking at the letter of the law. And in doing so, they condemn themselves. Time and again, Jesus chases after these scribes and Pharisees. To obey the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder, it means a great deal more than the letter of the law, dead body and blood on the floor. Now, the Westminster Larger Confession, Catechism, it gives attention, it strives to give attention to the whole counsel of God. Let me paraphrase what it says when it talks about the sixth commandment. The duties that are required in the sixth commandment include, and this is, I've had to take words out because it's too long. Hear what this book says, what these writers, these men of God said. All careful study and lawful endeavour to preserve life in ourselves and others. We're already short of it, aren't we? Yeah? By subduing all passions, avoiding all occasions, temptations and practices which tend to the unjust taking away of the life of any. By just defence against violence, by employing a quietness of mind, a spirit of cheerfulness, by charitable thoughts, love, compassion, meekness, gentleness, kindness, peaceable, mild and courteous speech and behaviour. These concepts, these principles are buried in that sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. With forbearance, readiness to be reconciled, patient forgiving and forbearing with others, returning good for evil, comforting and relieving the distressed and protecting and defending the innocent. Yeah? This is what's required under that command. What's forbidden? The sins forbidden in the sixth commandment are all taking away of the life of ourselves or of others, except in the case of public justice, lawful war, and necessary defence. Makes a really useful study, this particular question. The neglecting or the withdrawing of the lawful means of the preservation of life. Acts of sinful anger, hatred, envy, desire of revenge, excessive passion, distracting cares, provoking words, oppression, quarrelling. And it just goes on and it digs deeper. This is the heart of the lesson from last week. In there we see, as we contemplate each of God's commands, and we can do the same thing with each of his commands, we find the spirit of the law is lurking in every page of Scripture. You've heard these words. What are the things that are required? What should we be aiming towards again? When we say thou shalt not murder, meekness, mildness, gentleness. Where was that? That's in the Beatitudes, isn't it? And right throughout all of Jesus' teaching. And when it's taken as a whole, when we look at each of these commands, we see that there are both positive exhortations and there are negative prohibitions. Don't ever think that the laws of God, thou shalt not murder, means you just, all you have to worry about is don't have a dead body on the lounge room floor. That's not what he means. Don't kill people and do everything in your power to preserve, extend and increase and foster the life of everyone else and yourself. Now when we come to this teaching of today, this matter of adultery, we're in a place which is highly sensitive for many. It is by choice and necessity that I choose to teach through different books of the Bible. We did all of Genesis. We didn't skip any of the passages in there. We might have light touched parts of it when there were great lists and things, but we don't skip over anything. So I've chosen, and it's a necessary mandate, to teach through the books of the Bible, and I explain the meaning of each passage as we go. The objective is to teach the entire counsel of God. And today, we come to these discussions about adultery and lust, and because we're using that expository approach, then I'm prevented from skipping over it due to any indwelling fears I may have, or because it might change the dynamic of our church, or because it may offend any or all who sit in this place today. When I make those statements, there are two things that should come to your minds. First, the Bible is God's authoritative voice to us today. There is no higher authority. The laws of the land are trumped by God's truth. The Bible does not contain truth. The Bible does not mean one thing 2,000 years ago and something altogether different today. We can't take our 21st century lenses of modernity and rewrite the scriptures. The Bible does not become a different truth or take on a different meaning. Yes, it has different application, but it is one single truth. It is God's words. It is perfectly true. And therefore, since God is not a God of confusion, there is a single meaning, and we need to find it and treasure it. The second point I want to make, because of this approach, is that there are some delightful and nuanced and very poignant teachings in Scripture. Anyone who reads the Psalms will know what I'm speaking of. But any part of the Bible, when you go looking, you find those treasures. But there are also some difficult, some bold and daring, and some really challenging teachers in Scripture. And today's text is one of those. Why? Because it offends our culture. Because it offends those who think they sin with impunity before God. And because it has the potential to offend some here today. We've been warned. But the liberty of skipping the passage, I don't have that. I must teach through it. So under three broad groupings, under three broad headings, the first is, what is Jesus actually saying here? What's the fundamental message that he's communicating in this passage? Clear. He says that adultery is sin. No one argues with that. Yeah? Not even the laws of the land until 30 or 40 years ago argued with this. That's a recent phenomenon. Yeah? But that's not all. That's the letter of the law. This ignores completely the spirit of the law. It pushes God's loving design of his law into something that we can technically measure. Something that we can relatively easily obey with a particular guideline. I cannot do that. That's not allowed. The scribes and the Pharisees were very famous for this, as we saw last week. They have taken this, the seventh of the Moses commandments. They've reduced this to not getting caught in adultery. And we all know how we like to play those tricks, don't we? It's okay if I don't get caught. That's why they were so bold, these Pharisees, when they were bold with Jesus in John's Gospel in chapter 8, and I'll tell you that story, I'll read it. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and placed her in the midst, and they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." And you can see the drooling of the mouths there. "This woman has been caught." What a wicked person is she. Oh, how they castigated and derided her. We haven't been caught in adultery. We righteous scribes and Pharisees, we want justice done. So they're bringing this woman who's been caught, and they challenge Jesus. And they say, now in the law, Moses said, stone such a woman. So what do you say? Yeah, they're challenging Jesus openly. And they said this to test him, that they might have a charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and he wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, wait for it, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone. Yeah? They're not going to catch Jesus out. He's challenging their narrow view of adultery. Just because you haven't been caught doesn't mean you are guilt-free. And there we have that corresponding moral lesson, the heart lesson that Jesus brings to us in this passage today. Adultery is a matter of the heart. It's not a matter of the eyes alone or only if you get caught. It's a matter that comes up from within. Nobody could throw a stone at this woman, could they? Though none of them has been caught in adultery, nobody was guilt-free. None were righteous, no, not one. So what does he say in Matthew here again? But I say, this is in the next verse, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lusty intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, ladies, you might be feeling a sense of relief. And it's not, it's a false sense of relief, because the Greek behind this text is easily translated in either of two different ways. There's the obvious sense. If a man looks at a woman with unlawful desire, anyone who looks at a woman in order to lust, he has committed adultery in his heart. But the other sense in which these words are rightly interpreted is anyone who looks at a woman so as to cause her to lust also commits adultery. So from this we learn that Jesus is not singling out men. He is laying down a broad and a penetrating principle. He's addressing both men and women, and lusting after a man or a woman is the equivalent of adultery. But you say to me, what if I'm married? Of course. There is this one circumstance, and only this one, where such lust is permitted. God designed men and women, and in that design, he included the gift of sexual relations. Men and women clearly go together in a unique and in a wonderful way, and God created sex. It must therefore be good. He created sex, and in order for us to fulfill his very first command to Adam and Eve, can you remember what that was? Go forth and multiply. Be fruitful and multiply. In order to fulfill the very first primal command that was given to Adam and Eve when they were first made and fashioned, God made sex. And it's vitally necessary. So clearly, there is a right place for those things between a man and a woman who are married, but the Bible teaches that is the only place. There are no exceptions for such thoughts and activities outside of the bonds of marriage. And of course, Jesus here and the apostles, together with the prophets upon whom the church is founded, uniformly declare that any form of sexual activity, from adultery, fornication, which is the prevailing sin of today's world, all forms of sexual activity outside the bonds of marriage directly confront God's moral teaching. And Jesus, by focusing on the heart behind sexual immorality, behind adultery, is clearly including the whole range of sexual immorality in this teaching. Indeed, elsewhere we find the word used for sexual immorality is porneia, from which we get our current modern word for pornography. And while thinking something may not seem to carry the same weight as doing something, all of this is both a matter of the heart. And God's people are not to be found willfully engaging in such thoughts and activities. The second broad heading that I have is a comment on where then is the church? Where are the people of God concerning this matter today? And this is a hard section to work through. When we compare different periods of human history, we see the rise and fall of societies and we see fluctuating moralities throughout our history books. And we can't help but see, when we compare all of those things, we can't help but see that today's culture, Western culture, is in a state of freefall. I doubt there are many that would argue against that today. Now, comedians treat adultery and fornication and a whole range of other sexual activity with disdain. They become jokes for the average man and woman. The fashion industry is geared. It's fundamentally driven by the need to promote lust and promiscuity, nudity. We're surrounded by billboards and signs that portray this nudity and marketing. The marketing people are fully aware of how to use sexuality against their products to increase their sales. Even public policy today assumes that anyone over the age of 16 is sexually active, don't they? Here in Australia, in our great age of enlightenment, primary school children in classrooms are being introduced to pornographic websites in the classroom, and they're being taught the fundamentals of homosexual and lesbian behaviours. These are facts. Society mocks and derides any position that declares against all that there is a fixed set of moral standards. Those who hold these views, they're seen as prudish, hogtied to some anachronistic thinking, some outdated, fun-destroying way of life. We're all seen as killjoys when we stand for the things of God. But when we look at the effects of these things, and when we talk about those things, it brings a cloud over it all. See, it's hard to nail down a particular time when the public face of morality took this violent turn, but somewhere in the 50s and definitely in the sexual liberation of the 60s, there was a major turning away from modesty, sexual integrity, and the preservation of right relations between men and women in the marriage bond. And what have been the outcomes of this? It's been a progressive work in our liberal media ever since that time. On every single social measure, we are seeing the negative fruits of that worldview. Teenage pregnancies, sexually transmitted diseases, AIDS, broken families, semi-orphaned and orphaned children, all are greatly increased in frequency and the degree of damage being done to those people. Rage and murder within the once safe family unit, but they've been ravaged by this freedoms of sexual liberty and now these things are rampant and out of control. Husbands and wives are estranged because of the effects of pornography and illicit sex and all the rest of it. With the sexually driven dissolution of the family unit, teenage and now child suicide. These things can all be attributed to the dissolution and the abandonment of God's absolute standards of morality. And what does the world offer to solve all of these problems? We can reduce the unwanted pregnancies using contraception. We can use the morning after pill. And if we're so short-sighted, we can just go and murder the infant, even on the day of delivery today. Some of the STDs we can partially treat. Many can be contained. In all of these cases, what's missing is the devastation to those that are involved, particularly mothers, and the supposed father, and society as a whole, and I haven't even talked about the social costs of all of this. God made robe coverings for Adam and Eve in the garden. Why? To hide the shame of their sin. Neck to ankle coverings. But even that shame factor that's in every person has been destroyed over time. The media and the liberal left have done a comprehensive job and they've numbed our minds, and in doing so they've managed to remove the stigma and the shame of such things. The world teaches that lust and pornography and such things, you don't need to be concerned about that. They're normal ways of finding release from the frustrations that we endure in this life. Jesus says differently. Psychology says you shouldn't feel guilty about these sorts of things. They're just part and parcel of living in our world today. Jesus said that if you feel guilt, then it's because you are guilty. And the church? There's a Christian apologist, a man named Justin Marty, lived in the 2nd century, a God-fearing man. He was defending Christianity against the public attack of the Emperor Antoninus Pius. This man, Justin, declared, listen carefully, if you want to see the visible proof of the truth of Christianity, if you want to see the fruits of living in a Christ-like way, then observe our chastity and our sexual purity. That's what he challenged the emperor with. I doubt there is a single apologist today who would use sexual purity, chastity, and modesty of today's Christians as a defense. And that's an indictment on the church. When we compare the outcomes of professing Christians and non-Christians, we find today very little difference. Divorce rates, the use and consumption regularly of pornography, engagement in adultery, all manner of sexual immorality. The difference between the world and the believing Christian church, there's not much difference in many ways now. So we come to the third head, and I'll call it, is this serious? Does this actually matter? And this last point then, it has to do with how God views these matters of sexual immorality. When we read the Old Testament, we see God establishing, time and again, re-establishing and restating a covenant with his people Israel. And then we saw the coming of Christ when he came to save his people from their sins. And he replaced their heart of stone with fleshy hearts that know him. And we're under a better covenant arrangement today. We're grafted into Israel, spiritual Israel, the true Israel. But throughout Scripture we find this covenant strand. And God establishes that covenant. And it's him giving and we obliged, we embracing. Beside that, we see another teaching that is found, proliferates throughout the Old Testament in particular, and present in the New. And we find that adultery is treated in the most stringent way. Indeed, the penalty for adultery for the Israelites, found in Leviticus 20, is stated as, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbour, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Why is that? It's because the marriage bond, the joining together of man and woman before God in a covenant of permanency and exclusivity, is figurative of the relationship between God and his people. A great deal of prophetic utterance in the Old Testament against Israel were because they left off the worship of God and they went and whored after gods of wood and stone. Time and again, God reminded his people of the faithfulness that he required, and time and again, he brought judgment to them because of their adulterous relationship with other gods. The prohibition on sexual immorality is rooted in these things, in the strength of covenant, particularly between man, woman in the marriage bond, exclusive and permanent. Jesus teaches us in this passage today that all of such immorality is in direct breach of God's declared morality. It's to be shunned and resisted. And every aspect of our sexuality must find fruition within the bond of marriage and there alone, nowhere else. For the one whose imagination is powerful, be like Job. He made a covenant with his eyes so that he could not gaze at a virgin. For the one, if you're routinely confronted, as many of us are, particularly computer users, with nudity or pornography on your computer, if those things attract your gaze or attention, then take steps to disable that functionality. Get software on there that sends your accountability partner a list of all of the places you visit and see. If that doesn't work, then throw all your devices in the bin. For the one who easily falls into pondering these things, don't frequent places where promiscuity is openly promoted. Don't watch those movies and don't let that stuff into your lounge room. Avoid the magazines that objectify men or women. Guard carefully what comes before your eyes and the family's eyes. It's well established that men are aroused by the visual. Men can take positive steps to avoid sin by guarding the eyes carefully, putting a gate on their eyes. Some women, though, they claim to be free of such things, but then we see they read Mills and Boone. And these novels are simply a different form of soft porn, primed for the feminine imagination. Every one of us, we need to bind ourselves to the captain of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is full of mercy. Why all this bother? Surely Jesus didn't mean that if your eye offends you, you should literally pull it out and throw it away. No, he didn't. What he's doing in those two verses is declaring that this sin, well, all sin, but this sin is what he's focused on, is really, really serious. If we plucked our eye out every time we were drawn into sin, we'd soon be in a population of billions who are totally blind, wouldn't we? If we cut a hand off for something which was sinful against God, then the world would be incapacitated in no time. He doesn't mean this literally, but he means that sin is extraordinarily serious. It's that serious that we do better limping into heaven without an arm or a leg or an eye than to fall complete into hell. Those who willfully engage in these things are in danger of hell. There is no other way to interpret verses 29 and 30. Concerning your eyes and hands, it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body is thrown into hell. So we should then see how utterly horrible is our sin before a holy and a righteous God, our Saviour. In concluding, Martin Luther knew of the struggle when he wrote that we can't stop the birds from flying over our heads, but we can prevent them from building nests in our hair. Paul knew the struggle. In Romans 7, he said, I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us acknowledge that sin which rises up from within. Let us repent. Confess and repent that sin. Turn to him who calls us out of darkness. Trust in him for strength to see his righteousness in all of life. And he is the only one who can make pure all of our past impurities. Jesus knows that we struggle. He tells us, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, and false witness. But he also tells us that he is the source of our strength. Our determination is grounded in him. For he says in Matthew 11, come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Remember, there is no sin in your life that is beyond God's forgiveness. For he is faithful and just to forgive when we confess. Let me conclude with Paul's words to his young pastor Timothy that he was training up. But as for you, O man or woman of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you've made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Amen.